For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Luke 13:1. Now on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him, to Jesus, about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. This was some sort of a small-scale slaughter carried out by Pilate, who is notoriously anti-Semitic and very brutal. And Jesus says, so do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this fate? Their answer to this question would have been, well, yeah. I mean, they got slaughtered, right? And I'm sure God wouldn't let anything unfair happen, so if God gave them up to slaughter, they must have had it coming. That was the view that the rabbis taught. You can see it, for example, and we've mentioned it a couple of times already earlier in Luke. John 9, where they say, who sinned, this man or his mother, that he should be born blind? Misfortune. And their thinking was, you know, everything was basically being run by God, so if something bad happened, it must be because you deserve it. Interestingly, these guys got slaughtered by Pilate. I didn't get slaughtered by him, you know. So what does that mean? They're guilty of some sin. I'm obviously not guilty. And so it's like the unfortunate in the world are put down as deserving what they get, and the privileged, the people that are doing great, get to feel like that's because I'm so righteous. So it's pretty messed up. Jesus really didn't like this. He spoke against it often. His answer here, I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. Their theory that these people were sinners, that's why they underwent this fate. We're not sinners. That's why it didn't happen to us. Jesus is saying, you're all sinners, equally sinners. And you're all going to perish if you don't repent. Or do you suppose that those 18 people on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? Again, they would say, well, the tower fell on them, didn't it? I mean, yeah. And he says, the same thing I tell you, no, but unless you repent, all likewise will perish. And so, when you kind of read between the lines here of what this conflict is about, is an underlying question, which is, you know, why do tragic things happen to people? And what is the explanation for it? Jesus is rejecting their explanation, but what's his? They are manifesting a view that's very widespread, and we could refer to it as spiritualism, not spiritism. Spiritism is when you try to contact the dead. Necromancy. Spiritualism is the notion that everything that happens in the world has a spiritual cause. This is the ancient view. By and large, the ancient world universally held to this up until really modern times. It's only modern science that has really unhinged this view. So, you know, we see a thunderstorm approaching and we're like, well, the god of the storm must be pretty angry. It's superstition. That's not what causes storms at all. It's not a god. But throughout history, this has been the predominant view. Still is widely held in, you know, oral cultures and cultures where they haven't bought into modern science. In addition, comes the thought that you can often understand the logic of the spirits. And here's where the shaman figure comes in, who knows how the spirits think and work and can get you protection from them or even get them to do your bidding for you. The idea of natural cause and effect. Why did these guys get killed by that tower? It's because they were standing where it fell. The tower fell over, they happened to be standing there. It's not a spiritual matter. It's physics, tower, gravity. Death. You know, we've debunked most of this today, but still, a lot of people hold it, including Christians, Western Christians, a lot of Western Christians believe that everything that happens. I had a prof in seminary who was, he says, if you look out here and you see a branch move in the breeze, that's God that did that. And I was like, dude, no, God knew it was going to happen or whatever. That's just that idea that he believed. And a lot of hard, extreme Calvinists believe that everything that happens is directly caused by God. I don't think that's taught in the Bible at all, including in this passage, which kind of denies that. When you hold to this spiritualistic view, if you're monotheistic like they were, then it's pretty cruel because you have an infinite personal God who is inflicting these things. And it leads to self-righteousness because the people that aren't being afflicted look over and say, oh, I wonder what you did. Think of the friends of Job coming in. If you know that book, they came and they were all speculating, well, you must have done something, Job. You got boils all over you. Why don't you just tell us what you did? And God was furious about that. He said, these people have misrepresented me and have blasphemed me by employing that. A lot of people who hold this view are animists, so they are polytheists. They believe in many gods and nature spirits. In that case, these spirits are more capricious, more dangerous, and so there's a heavy element of fear. You never know when you're going to step on the toes of a nearby, you know, forest spirit and offend them, and then they'll launch an attack. Every time someone in many villages that are animistic dies, there's a spiritual explanation. Now, a lot of times it's that this guy over in the other village cursed them. They did witchcraft on them. That's why they died. Or they poisoned them. Somebody poisoned the person. They're never like, well, they got sick and it was, you know, it's bacteria, actually. Like, they don't have that category at all. It's always spiritual. Well, it's contradicted by science, up one side and down the other, where we can prove naturalistic, predictable causation. And for this reason, the more and more of the world is abandoning this point of view, but not all. And it's also denied by Jesus in this passage. This passage, he's saying, is not why the tower fell at all. These people are no different than anyone else. So spiritualism. You know, a lot of people think, well, when we get into a complicated question like why do bad things happen, why is there evil in the world, why is there suffering, you'd have to study for years to gather together all the different points of view. Actually, there really aren't that many. I just want to talk to you tonight about four worldviews and how they explain it. Spiritualism would be one. And in those four worldviews, you're going to have 99% of all the people on Earth, all the perspectives on Earth. There's a couple of outliers that have novel ideas, but hardly anyone. Almost everyone fits one of these cases. Spiritualism? I don't think so. This is foolish and a pre-scientific view that simply cannot be sustained. And particularly, it's offensive when we start declaring that we know God's mind and that he, you know, do you remember, it was a Jerry Falwell when the tsunami wiped out 250,000 people, said it was God's judgment. And someone said that about the Twin Towers and 9/11 as well. And that's God's judging the U.S. for being too soft on whatever the thing was. That, savage! Nothing like that in the Bible. That's an outrage. So we should fight against this. Let's think about a different worldview, naturalism. This is associated with atheism. And basically, they're the opposite extreme from the spiritualists. They think that nothing is caused by anything spiritual ever. Their worldview could be described as everything resulting from cause and effect in a closed system. A closed system because the universe, you know, is a system and of energy, matter, physical forces, physical laws, and that there's no way to have any input into it from outside, such as from a God. Nothing spiritual, nothing supernatural exists. It's just matter, energy, and physical forces, physical constants. That's it. Well, We look at a glass with some baking soda and pour a little vinegar in there. We get a reaction, right? Very predictable, very constant. No matter how many times we do this, we'll get exactly the same result each time. And so we can tell, we can predict to the finest amount how much CO2 is going to be released and what the ending compound is going to be. This is all based on the valence of the atomic structure of these compounds. There is no, the soda isn't sitting there freely deciding, yeah, I think I'll go for an oxidation reaction this time. You know, there is no decision making. So this, you know, chemistry and electromagnetic attraction is very predictable, very mechanistic. It's a machine. And so to them, the entire, not just this simple illustration, but much more complicated illustrations, but ultimately no different, because it's all matter and energy reacting to physical law. It's a closed system. Such a view, of course, has certain implications that are worrisome. For one thing, it implies determinism, because, you know, what we just said, there's no decision making, there's no freedom, there's utter predictability in what happens with matter and energy and physical law. So there, you can't break out of the chain of cause and effect. There's no outside input from anywhere that would permit the concept of freedom. Freedom of choice is ruled out. We may feel like we have freedom of choice, but actually we're determined by genetics, by chemistry, and by our environment, and the experiences we've had make it inevitable that we're going to decide what we decide. The brain itself, nothing but a physical, electrical machine that is operating according to the principles of physics. Well, determinism is a pretty grim thing, because if everything's determined, how is anyone responsible for anything? All moral categories disappear in this view, because to be morally culpable, you have to be able to make a decision freely. If you're just a machine, then you're doing what you're programmed to do. How can that be moral? Think of this machine right here, a watch, the workings of a watch. I just picked this. This could be a computer. It'd be the same thing, but with the watch, I thought it was visually, you can see that the teeth of these wheels are interlocked with the teeth of the other wheels. And all the way through the whole system, it's not deciding anything. It never decides anything. It will rock and spin at the prescribed speed. And there's just no freedom whatsoever in that system. But to the naturalist, the entire world is no different than that watch. It's a system. And it's cause and effect, rigidly going along its own principles, and no input from anything non-material coming in. You know, the concept of a mind that can decide things freely is incompatible with this view. It's not the mind. You have a brain, not a mind. And the concept that you have a mind that's somehow different than your brain is the other view. That's what we would hold as theists. Naturalists do not believe that. If you have determinism, boy, yeah, that leads to a pretty low view of humans. Humans, in fact, are really qualitatively no different than any other organism on Earth. They're physical objects, they're machines, they're bag of juices, chemical juices, and compounds. And to the naturalist, whatever is right. There can be no category of what's right or what's wrong. It's morally neutral. When we think of the watch, as it turns, is that morally good or morally bad? Dude, it's a machine. There's no morality in that picture whatsoever. I would say some of the problems with this view, there's no proof that this system really is closed. That's never been proven. In fact, I would go further and really say there's no evidence that it's closed. This is just an assumption that people make based on faith, based on a preference that we want to believe that there can be no outside intrusion into the closed system of cause and effect. There's really, though, there's no way to know if this view is true. And one of the things that naturalists often engage in is called special pleading, a logical fallacy, a debating fallacy, where you make your opponents follow rules that you don't have to follow. One of the common ploys of naturalists is to say, well, naturalists don't believe in any God, devil, soul, anything like that. So you can't prove the non-existence of something. So everyone else has to prove their view. We don't have to prove anything. That's special pleading. If you accept those rules of discourse, then the naturalist will win that argument each and every time. And in fact, the view that the system is closed is a proposition. That is believing something. And, you know, if it can't be proven, then why accept it? Also, the view is rarely, if ever, held consistently. We'll find every person that I've ever known, including myself, who used to hold this view, this was my worldview when I was younger. You can't live by it. We're not machines. We know that. We know that humans are qualitatively different. And we can sense that our decisions we're making, we're not being compelled to make. We're free to do whatever we want, from the trivial to the complex, all the way down the line. We can see and sense our minds operating, and that there is a person, a stable person in there. Yeah, I do have a physical body, but there's someone else. There's also a non-physical aspect, a soul, a mind. Me, I'm in here, and I know that. I've always known that. I hated to admit it, because as soon as you admit that, that leads to other implications. You know, now you've opened the door to something non-material. Yeah. One of the huge problems with this view is that inability to say that anything is really evil, and actually the entire categories of good and evil become quite arbitrary. A society can decide for their own reasons to define certain things as taboo or evil. And they do that because it enhances their maybe survivability in nature. But then, of course, those moral rules are completely arbitrary at that point. They're completely made up and imaginary, not really true good and evil. And so, as Ravi Zacharias pointed out, he says, whenever you say there is evil, aren't you also admitting there's good? Yes. And it's funny that naturalists love the argument from the problem of evil, and yet in their own system, there's no such thing as evil. He goes on, when you accept the existence of goodness, you must affirm a moral law on the basis of which to differentiate between good and evil. And so now we have some standard we're appealing to, but when you admit to a moral law, you posit a moral lawgiver. How can there be moral laws if there's no lawgiver? When we look at chemistry, it's not moral. And when we look at electrical movement, it's not moral. Morality has to do with the non-physical part of life, which is real. In my opinion now, I've completely changed on this. There's nothing moral for sure in that watch. That's amoral. And that is a good analogy for what humans are as well. And yet, when atheists and naturalists come to their family and their children, and many of them admit, I act as though we have souls, even though I don't believe we do. Well, if you can't live in accordance with your worldview, it suggests there's something wrong with it. Some of the worst villains in history, Pol Pot, Mao, Stalin, slaughtering millions of people, many millions. We're going way over 100 million dead just from those three creeps, all naturalists. They have outkilled any other worldview many times over, because to a naturalist, a leader of a country, you know, if there's a group here that's in the way, just eliminate them. They're objects. Clear them away. Get through to your goal. And that's exactly what they've done. They've lived that out. So, I don't think so. Too many problems, and definitely, if it can't be verified in any way, the idea that we're the only ones that don't have to prove our worldview, it's definitely special pleading, and I think that suggests probably deception in that view. Monism, in the sense of spiritual monism or mystical monism, is the idea that everything that exists is God, and that pantheism, that God is in everything and everything is in God, that there really is only one essence, and it's God, it's spiritual. This is the worldview of some of the great Eastern religions, such as Buddhism, Upanishadic Hinduism, which is the majority, Taoism. Millions and billions of people that believe in this worldview. To them, suffering in the world is actually not real. They believe that this veil of tears that we lived within is a samsara, is in fact not really a part of God. It's an illusion, and we're living in illusion, and someday we'll wake up out of this. They believe if people are suffering, that's because of the laws of karma, karmic laws, because of things they did in their previous life, and so there is a reincarnation sequence that eventually ends in moksha or nirvana, what have you, where you get to step off this wheel and not be reincarnated anymore. At that time, you are subsumed into God like a drop of water going into the ocean, disappearing. You as an individual no longer exist. Yeah, Paul Edwards is not a Christian. Wrote a book, Reincarnation Examined, Critically Examined. And in it, he points out that Abraham Lincoln, Jean Juarez, the two Kennedy brothers, Martin Luther King Jr., got no more than what they deserved when they were assassinated. Under karmic law, it's very similar to what you get in spiritualism, except it's not a personal being doing it, but it's a kind of a mechanism that runs through all things and all times. Can't be violated. It's impossible to violate your karma. And he says it equally follows that the 6 million Jews exterminated by the Nazis deserved their fate. They must have done something wrong. The heretics burnt by the Inquisition. The African blacks captured by slave traders and shipped to America. The Armenians killed by the Turks. The millions murdered or imprisoned by Stalin and his henchmen. All of these victims deserve their fates. Boy, is that hard to accept. And it's all based on faith, based on naked assumption. There is absolutely no backing for this whatsoever. They, too, cannot say what is right or wrong in the ultimate sense. Because in pantheism, evil is just as much a part of God as good is. The yin and the yang. These are just, if you understand things, everything harmonizes. And so, God is just as much a part of the cancer tumor that's eating your body as he is the rest of your body. As one Zen master, Yun Men, says, if you want to get that plain truth, be not concerned with right and wrong. The conflict between right and wrong is the sickness of the mind. That is typical Zen thinking. Here, a different thinker puts it more simply, if God is one, then what is bad? Everything's God. He's right. That is a natural conclusion. This thinker, though, more well-known, Charles Manson. Yeah. And that was the kind of thinking he was acting on, a well-known mass murderer for you young folks that can't remember that far back. Many problems with this view. First of all, not the slightest evidence for any of these concepts, karmic law, samsara, moksha, none of them have any backing whatsoever. There's no evidence for it. It's just we choose to believe it. And of course, if people deserve what's happening to them, then why struggle against evil? Why try to oppose evil in the world and oppression? You would be going against karmic law at that point. That's unenlightened behavior. And so we do find there's a huge problem, for instance, in India with the untouchables. 300 million people that are completely outside of the caste system, and they are just ostracized from normal society and just left to suffer. And it's pitiful. People under this view tend to become passive and fatalistic. Whatever's going to happen is going to happen. That's basically what the view teaches. And so I see major problems there. Nothing, to me, nothing attracts me to this worldview whatsoever. And the fact that there's no evidence for it of any kind and no backing, I don't know what would commend it to anyone. Boom. Okay, well, what is the biblical view then? The biblical view is like this: cause and effect in an open system. The uniformity of cause and effect, but in an open system. So in other words, we would agree with the naturalistic view that most of the things happening are simple cause and effect in a, you know, chemical world and under physical law. You know, the reason the person, again, like the tower fell, that's gravity. That's a heavy object. People happen to be under it. Got squashed. Unfortunate, but that's the way physics work. But in this view, there is a physical system, as science has correctly described it, but it's open. It's open to outside input, intervention by God and other supernatural, non-physical entities, which includes our souls, our own minds, are in that category. And so we are able to actually change things. It's not a deterministic system like what you have in naturalism. You have some things that are the soda and vinegar is determined, okay? But the person holding the vinegar doesn't have to pour it in. And so we've just changed the course of history at that point. We've broken out of cause and effect and intervened with a non-physical, free-choosing entity, my mind and my soul. Another crucial point in the biblical worldview is that this is not a normal world. This world is not what it was created to be. It's very damaged. This world is millions of miles away from where it should be. There was a time when God created the world and he set before them the need to follow him as their leader, as their creator, and humans decided against this. And this we refer to as the fall of humanity from the fall from grace, the fall from fellowship with God. The early humans threw off God's leadership, and when they did that, they threw off his protection as well. And so not just people are fallen, but also the entire environment we're in is completely out of control. If we were under the leadership of God, then he could protect us from earthquakes, from disease, and so forth. But when we throw off his leadership, we throw off his protection as well. That's the biblical worldview. People wonder, so, well, but God's the one that created this mess originally. So, I mean, he must have seen this coming. Yes, he did. The original intention of creating personal beings, God wanted to create beings that are personal beings, that is, able to have personal relationships. Personhood requires free choice. Now, let's say you get your phone out and hit the app for the voice recorder, and so you're like, I love you. You're awesome. I just love being around you. You're so funny. We should get together more and so forth. And then every time when you get home from work, you know, a little tired or whatever, you just can punch that in. It's like, I love you. You're beautiful. You're awesome. It can't be love, can it? It's doing what you programmed it to do. That defies the concept of a personal relationship. That is a machine doing what it's programmed to do. Of course, under naturalism, that's what people are. But we don't believe that. We believe that God is able to imbue a non-physical element into a physical body. So that we have more than one substance there. There's our physical body and there's our soul. Which when our body dies, our soul can survive the death of the body. So it's clearly non-physical. It's spiritual. And God must put a pretty high value on having free choosing beings who can be personal, who are capable of moral choice, who are capable of love, because he knew if you create free choosing beings that are completely free, unprogrammed, then it's probably only a matter of time until one of them somewhere uses that choice wrongly and chooses away from God and chooses autonomy, self-rule, instead of following under God's leadership. Yeah, and he knew this would happen once humans, and it really didn't even start with humans, it started in the angelic realms, the other beings that God has also created with free choice, with who are personal beings, turned away from him. And that's the fall. And God knew it was going to happen, and he has let the fall continue. That's a big question. Why would he allow it? Okay, so maybe it happens. Maybe if you accept the definition of free will, and I've heard people say, why didn't God just create free will beings that never choose evil? That's like saying, why didn't God just create a round triangle? It's just a flat contradiction. It's absurd. If it's free, it's free. And if it's programmed and can't choose evil, then it's not free. So, I mean, that's just not a choice. Still, though, people will say, and I've had naturalist friends, and I used to say to myself, why is it still going on? He could have ended it long ago. Oh, yes. Why does he let it go on? We don't have the definite answer to that revealed, but it does imply at a number of points that by letting this unfold to its own logical conclusion, one of the results will be that we will never have to face something like this again. So you're dealing with something very large here, eternity past to eternity future, all right? An unknown number of beings in the universe, definitely billions of beings, are going to be affected forever. And God has decided that it is worth it to let this unfold rather than to squash it the minute it happened. If he did that, there's a good chance that it would happen again and again, and that eternity would be dotted with these periodic revolts. He's done something different instead. He's like, I'm just going to let go. You don't want to follow me? Go on. Do your own thing. And he's letting something happen here that is extremely dramatic, horrific. And we're going to remember this forever. People will remember what happened on this planet when people adopted the experiment. Let's see how we can do without God. Of course, he hasn't been passive. He's been engaged the whole time. And massively engaged to the extreme that he's made it possible for us to still be rescued. I mean, he paid a huge price, and that's what we're studying in the book of Luke, is the life of Jesus Christ. Here's how Paul explains it in Romans 3. First of all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's you. That's me. All have sinned. All of us are in this lost state. We've fallen short of God, and we stand under his judgment for that. And he says, are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. This verse is saying God wants to justify you. That means to acquit, like when you get acquitted in a trial. They use the same word for that. Declare you not guilty. And he wants to do it by his grace. A grace means a gift. God's got something for you, a free gift. You can't buy it. You just can accept it and take it from him. And that happened. That is the result of the work that Jesus Christ did. As he explains, God presented him, Jesus, as a sacrifice of atonement. Atonement is to satisfy justice. You atone for somebody when you pay for their shortcomings in their place. That's atoning. Or you could pay for your own shortcomings and atone for yourself. Yeah. But Jesus on the cross, why was he on the cross? It was a sacrifice of atonement. God's just requirements that everyone who has sinned come under my judgment was switched and a substitute was put in. An innocent substitute, and God's justice fell on him. Through faith, he says, we get this sacrifice of atonement applied to us through faith in his blood, in his death. He did this to demonstrate his justice at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies, just and the justifier. God was still just. He was still fair. That's one of his attributes. The penalty for sin was paid. The wages of sin is death. And he paid it. But he is also the justifier because he took his penalty upon himself in Jesus. And so God has not simply turned his back and ignored us at all. He has powerfully intervened to reveal himself, and he has backed this message, crucially, with multiple powerful evidences. If you want to read about those, you're going to have to read that free book we give out afterwards, and I would invite you to do that. The biblical worldview. A final point. Someday he will completely do away with evil. And that's important, as we'll see in a minute. Okay, under this view then, any struggle against evil and suffering is very significant. It can change the course of history. History is not predetermined. It does change the future of history, and therefore it is significant. And plus, we can take the good news about the gift God wants to give to people, and that is going to change their future destiny forever. And so we're not in some meaningless system or machine at all. Under this view, God has not forced his way into the world and imposed his will. He'll do that later. That's coming. But what he has done is he's opened a door for us to get over to him. Like it says in John 1:10, to as many as received him, Jesus, he gave the right to become the children of God. So it's up to us. Do I want to stand out in autonomy, separated from God, or do I want to accept this gift that God wants to hand me? I have to receive Christ. You just tell Christ, basically, you tell God, I want it. I want it to apply to me. I want to know you. That's called receiving Christ. You got to do that if you want to have the gift. Under this view, evil and suffering will be purged once and for all from the universe. Here's the typical trilemma first described by Epicurus, which gave us the Epicureans. He was atheistic. He pointed out that the proposition of an all-powerful God, on the one hand, this is a trilemma. So if we say that there's an all-powerful God, and if we say that God is loving and good, and yet we say that the world he created is evil, that this is nonsensical, that any two of these that are true mean the third one has to be false. Maybe he's loving, maybe the world's evil, then he must not be able to change it. He's too weak. God's all-powerful, the world is evil, then God himself must be evil. And so forth. This is how you reason it. God is all-powerful and God is good, then the world is not evil. That's kind of the Eastern mysticism direction. It's all illusion. It's not really that bad. Hard to believe. So, to put this out in text, if God was good, Epicurus said, then he would want to end evil. If God was powerful, he'd be able to end evil. And yet, evil still exists. And so, that's considered a powerful proof that no such thing as the theistic God of the Bible could possibly exist. However, and one way to answer this, that would be perfectly satisfying, is that if God was good, he would want to end evil. Okay, we agree on that point. If God was all-powerful, he'd be able to end evil. You can't really argue with that. And therefore, God will end evil. What's wrong with that? Nothing. It's the eschatological answer. It's the fact that he's going to get the last word. How do we know that God has to end evil right now or at some point in the past? We're not in a position to know what goes into this decision to let this play out. But we do know that a situation that we're in, like today, a fallen world, where Christ had to come and pay for our sins will never happen again because of the once for all time language of Hebrews and other books. This is a one-time event, never will be repeated. And that's pretty valuable. That's pretty cool, actually. Because evil and suffering are going to be purged once and for all from the universe, and yet free-choosing personal creatures like us can exist there, and we won't use our freedom the wrong way to turn away from God, because we'll remember what happened the last time they tried that. Something like that is involved here. Okay. I like it. I mean, I feel like it holds up way better than any of the other views. One very important thing to notice here, okay, we've talked about four different views on the problem of evil. These four views are not all true, okay? That is not possible. They're flat out contradictory to each other. They cannot all be true. That's impossible. They could all be false. That I'll give you. That could be true. But there's no way that all of these worldviews are true. And really, at most, one of them. Yes, there's only one that can be right because every one of them contradict each other. And think about it. This is a pretty important point for the postmodern audience. These are not just belief choices we make. When I say true, I mean true out there, not true to me, but actually true in the real sense of the word. They can't all be true. No, that's not possible. So, we've been talking about the problem of evil. Why is this topic important? Why are we spending so much time thinking through it? One reason is it's probably the most used argument against God's existence. In fact, in most cases, it's really the only argument. And so, if that argument against God, that trilemma, doesn't hold up, then there really is no argument remaining. The biblical view accounts amazingly for the nobility, for the loftiness, for the beauty of humanity and our creativity, the things that come out, the spirituality of people, our vast and incredible intellect, dwarfing the nearest level of intellect in the animal world. And it's accounted for that because here are beings created in the image of God. And yet at the same time, when a being that lofty turns away from God, they're going to be incredibly evil, more than any other creature by far, more cruel. Humans, they would watch each other, watch the, you know, people in the Colosseum kill each other for sport. We would still watch it today if we could get away with it. Now we just haven't beat the Pope out of each other. And we are cruel. Killing millions of our own species. There's nothing else like it in nature. It's not for food. It's not for territory. It's just raw brutality. And another cool thing is that our view, the constancy of cause and effect in an open system, accords with everything that science has found. We're in perfect accord with that. Don't forget that the people, all the early scientists who created the scientific method, who really launched science on the world, were all theists. They were all Christians, as a matter of fact. And science grew out of the Christian worldview because a rational God had created a universe that was accessible to rationality and observation. And yet, it also explains events that are to do with the supernatural, like my free choosing mind that can enter into relationship. And so it accords basically with everything we know and intuitively sense too. And that is really to say that it accords with reality. That's what it is. This is the reality we're in. And God has explained how it works to us sufficiently and given us backing for it. We have a real basis for what we believe here. And I think this is material that needs to be shared with people. I mean, a lot of people are pretty goofed up on this. They feel like the problem of evil prohibits faith. I don't think so. I think the biblical answer to this problem is better than any other answer anyone has come up with. Well, finally, because of God's kind of mixed strategies, hands off, he's letting the world carry on in uniformity of cause and effect, and yet he's also intervening with Christ, we have a picture of what God is like, that he is loving, that he is sacrificial. The cross really shows that. But at the same time, he's still fair and just. The just penalty was carried out and was executed. Yeah, boom. That's cool too. All right. Yeah, it is incredible, Lord, to think that you experienced evil yourself at the deepest level, deeper than any of us ever will, upon yourself. And so we're so thankful that you paid that price and that you have this gift to offer us. And we pray for anyone sitting here tonight, God, who might be thinking maybe I should accept that gift, maybe I should get my forgiveness and eternal life, that they would not hesitate, but just turn to you in their heart right now and just say, God, I've got questions still, but yeah, I do want it. I want to know you. And we thank you for every person here that may have prayed that tonight, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.